Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. You can have a seat. Let's open our hearts and our minds to how the Lord will speak through our sister Carolyn. Mark and Carolyn are members of our church. We love them. Most of you know Carolyn over the years because of her singer-songwriter capabilities. She's also a very gifted teacher, and we love it every time she is here. So Carolyn, thanks again. Let's welcome Carolyn as she comes. Okay.
Have sound. Thank you so much. Mark and I really do consider it a great gift to have found PCC and to call it home. As Brian and Alex both mentioned, my buddy Spencer is here today, and when I get ready to sing you some music, he's going to suddenly appear. So don't call security when a man suddenly appears on the platform. He's supposed to be here. If you've been able to come this summer, you know that Pastor Brian has been leading us through this really quite thrilling tour through the book of Acts. It has been so good. Today we're just going to press pause on that for a Sunday and spend some time in Luke's other book, the Gospel of Luke, and also in Matthew. And I want to begin by sharing with you a quote that has kind of been rumbling around in my mind and my heart the last several days. It's a quote from the wonderful writer Frederick Buechner, and it goes like this. The grace of God means something like, here is your life. You might never have been, but you are, because the party wouldn't be complete without you. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I am with you. Nothing can ever separate us. Let me just repeat part of that again. We'll see if we can get the slide up too. Is it up? Yes. Here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. I've been thinking about that quote so much because some truly terrible things have happened in the past couple of weeks. Now, I know that truly beautiful and truly terrible things are happening all around the world all the time. But every once in a while, doesn't it seem like there's a little cluster of things that are maybe close to home, maybe extra striking to us in the way that they confront us with the reality of evil? I'm thinking of last weekend, sitting in church praying last weekend, when in just the previous 24 hours, there had been two mass shootings in the USA. And at that time, there was still a nationwide manhunt going for two killers in Canada, and Bill in the Prayer of the People last week helped us pray for those things. And it got me thinking in earnest about how a follower of Jesus should pray when confronted with great evil. And intensifying kind of my inner dialogue about that is a dialogue that I've noticed going on kind of like in social media and in the public, particularly in the case of those mass shootings in the United States. Political leaders are known to offer, when something like that happens, their thoughts and prayers for the victims, and then just sort of go back to business as usual. And in response, there's been a rising sentiment in the public square that goes something like this: we don't want your thoughts and prayers. We want you to take action. A friend of mine posted a cartoon the other day that I think perfectly sort of encapsulates the way people are feeling about this. Right? Now, the friend who posted this is actually a Christian. He actually does believe that prayer matters, but he, like many others, is suspicious that certain folks are using the phrase thoughts and prayers not to refer to the deep cry of their hearts for deliverance from evil, but just as a way to deflect any responsibility to take action. And then that gets me thinking, the way my brain works, maybe the way your brain works, that gets me thinking on a more local, less heightened level about how we use the phrase, I'm praying for you. In general, I've caught myself more than once saying to a friend who's in distress, I'm praying for you. Let me know if there's anything I can do. I'm praying for you. Let me know if there's anything I can do. As if lifting up someone to the light and love of the triune God of the universe is not the first and most powerful thing I can do among the many things that I would hopefully be able to do. So this morning, I want to ask the question, do our thoughts and our prayers, especially our prayers, do they matter in the midst of great evil? And if they do, how should we pray? Now, fortunately, we are not the first people to ask this question. The disciples who hung out with Jesus the time that he was here on this earth, they were well aware that beautiful things and truly terrible things happen here in this world. Luke tells us that one day, at least a couple years, 2 or 3 years into their walking around with Jesus, their intense time of friendship and study with him, Jesus came back from praying, and Luke says that one of the disciples worked up his nerve to say, "How should we pray? Lord, teach us to pray." And this is in Luke 11. This is a really interesting exchange because usually when the disciples asked Jesus a question, he did some kind of maddening things, I think, to them in response. He'd either answer their question with another question, or he would tell them some kind of cryptic parable and kind of leave them scratching their heads trying to figure it out. But in this case, when the disciples said to Jesus, "Will you please show us how we should pray in this beautiful and terrible world? Will you please show us to pray?" Jesus was actually very straightforward in his response. He said, "This is how you should pray." And he gave them a very particular prayer. And we know it's captured in Luke 11 and in Matthew 6. Today we prayed together. Brian helped us pray the Matthew 6 version. And of course, we know that version as the Lord's Prayer. Really, we should call it the disciples' prayer because it's the prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples then and his disciples now to show us how we should pray. And the Matthew 6 version of the prayer consists of 57 words in the original Greek, but it is amazing. If you haven't spent some time with this prayer in a while, spend some time with it. It is amazing how thoroughly Jesus is able to cover every facet of our existence and of the universe in these 57 Greek words. It's just made up of an invocation, a way to address God, our Father who art in heaven, 6 petitions or requests, and a doxology. He teaches us to ask just for 6 things: for the hallowing of God's name, the revealing of his character on earth as it is in heaven, for the coming of his kingdom, for his kingdom of righteousness and peace and justice, everything operating the way it's supposed to operate, to be as manifest here as it is in heaven, for his will to be done here the way it's done in heaven, for bread when we need bread, resources for every day, for forgiveness and the capacity to forgive and have relational wholeness, and for deliverance from evil. And just in that invocation, the 6 petitions, and the doxology, these 57 words in Greek, there's so much for us. Today I want us to try to notice at least 3 things that Jesus seems to be teaching us about how to pray in the midst of evil. 3 things. The first one is this. It should be obvious, but it's one we need to come back to time and time again, and particularly when terrible things happen. And it's this. Jesus teaches us that prayer really does matter, even and especially in the midst of evil. This should be obvious, like I said, but sometimes it's not. When the disciples ask Jesus how they should pray, Jesus doesn't say, "Leave that to me. Leave that to the experts." Or he doesn't say, "What's the point? Do you really think a human being is going to change the course of history, is going to change the mind and heart of God? You should probably do something a little bit more tangible than pray." He doesn't say that. He says, "Oh, I'm glad you asked. This is how you should pray." And when he does that, in some mysterious but really important way, he's signaling that our prayer makes a difference in the universe. The philosopher Blaise Pascal calls this, he says that God is giving us the dignity of causality. We can cause things to happen. We can actually affect change. In teaching us to pray, God is inviting us to somehow partner with him in the coming of his kingdom, in the fulfilling of his purposes in the world. I have absolutely no clue how this works. It is a great mystery. I don't know what the ratio is between God's sovereignty and our involvement. I don't get how prayer makes a difference. I only know that Jesus teaches us that it does. The New Testament scholar George Beasley Murray. He says, there are limitations to what individual men and women can do to change the course of history and to bring in the kingdom of heaven, particularly in the face of the cosmic forces against them and the transcendent character of the kingdom itself. But we can pray to him who has almighty power. And it would seem that God has willed that the prayers of his people should be part of the process by which the kingdom comes. It would seem that God has willed that the prayers of his people should be part of the process by which his kingdom comes. The interaction between the sovereignty of God and the prayers of the saints is part of the ultimate mystery of existence, and faith is called to take both seriously. So the first thing when we're confronted with evil, if we wonder if prayer actually changes things, the answer is yes, it does. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we participate in the transformation of the world. But let's be honest, right? Sometimes the world does not feel very transformed. Last weekend, with the carnage of mass shootings on our television screens, it did not feel like prayer could do much of anything. And in times like these, when we're confronted with evil, it's really important to notice that one of Jesus' favorite teaching points whenever he talks about prayer is persistence. In Luke 11, he tells that story about this lousy neighbor who won't get up to help host an unexpected guest in the village. In Luke 18, he tells the story of this capricious, corrupt judge who won't give a widow justice. And in both cases, he says, you know, the host who needs the neighbor to get up and the widow who needs justice, they've got to persist and persist and persist, and then justice will come. In both these stories, Jesus is doing sort of a classic rabbi thing. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. So he's saying, look, if even this crummy neighbor and this corrupt judge will eventually do the right thing, how much more my Father, who I know is good all the way down, who you can trust, how much more will he give you what you need? And I read that and I get Jesus' point, but those stories used to bug me so much because I thought, what's the deal with it? Like, is this persistence teaching, are we supposed to nag God? You know, I had young children who wanted Xboxes, who tried this technique, you know, kept knocking and knocking. Are we supposed to nag God until we get what we need? What is the deal with this teaching on persistence? The more I get to know Jesus, the more I think he told these stories and he emphasized persistence in prayer out of empathy for our situation, because he knew on this side of the veil, we would pray and pray and have this sense that nothing is happening, but he knew something's happening and he wanted us to lean in and keep praying. I think he's trying to help us out with these stories, and I think he's emphasizing persistence for at least a couple reasons. The first is he wants us to stay connected to God even in the midst of great mystery. And the truth is, when we're praying and it feels like nothing's happening and we just want to clam up, nothing kills a relationship faster than the silent treatment. So Jesus wants us to keep talking to the Father, to stay connected even when we don't understand what's going on. He knows whatever's inside of us has to get prayed out or left to fester. And there's this great freedom inside this framework of the Lord's Prayer. There is this great freedom of things we can pray, especially in those times when our hearts are breaking, we're confronted with evil, we don't feel like we're being heard. Sometimes all we can pray is help. Help can live just fine inside the Lord's Prayer. Just help. Sometimes all we can pray, all we can do is just, especially when there's the shock of bad news, we can just kind of say a prayer that the church has been praying for a couple thousand years. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Sometimes all we can do is just cry and leave it up to the Holy Spirit to interpret for us. But Jesus is urging us, don't give up. My Father is good. Stay connected. Don't resort to the silent treatment. And the second reason I think Jesus is emphasizing persistence is because he knows we have a perspective issue. To us, it can look like absolutely nothing is going on, and we would be mistaken. There is always more going on than meets the eye. Take a look at this picture. This is a ring nebula in the constellation Lyra. Kind of looks like a smoke ring, right? But it's a supernova. It's an exploding star. And if you look at it through binoculars, it just kind of looks like that. It looks like a colorful smoke ring. Here's the thing about this supernova. this ring nebula. It expands by 70 million miles a day, but you can't see any action at all from Earth. In fact, if you took a picture of this ring nebula taken 15 years ago and one taken today, and you put them side by side, it would look exactly the same. But every day of those 15 years in between, that thing has been exploding and expanding by 70 million miles a day. We just can't see it from our perspective. And the author, Annie Dillard, says, this is a picture of prayer sometimes. Sometimes we pray and instantly we see God moving and we know our prayers are effectual. But other times we pray and we pray and we think nothing is happening, but explosive cosmic things are happening in the universe. God redeeming and restoring all things. And we have a perspective issue. So Jesus says, trust me, my Father is good. Keep talking to him about this stuff. I want us to sing a prayer together that will help us, I hope, lean into this. I'll sing the verses out over you, and when we get to the chorus, it'll be easy for you to learn. So the first thing that the Lord's Prayer teaches us is that our prayers actually do matter. We have the dignity of causality. And even when we can't see it, there's a lot more going on than meets the eye. And so we pray. I think the second thing that kind of comes to light as we pay attention to the Lord's Prayer is that Jesus teaches us that prayer does, in fact, move us into other forms of action. A missionary who understood this was a guy named Frank Laubach. Have some of you heard about him? He was a missionary who affected huge global change. He's considered the pioneer of the literacy movement in the 20th century. And Frank wrote a book. He wrote a couple of delightful books, but one of them was a book he wrote right after World War II, and the title of the book was Prayer, the Mightiest Force in the World. Prayer, the mightiest force in the world. And his thesis was that part of the power of prayer is the way it moves us to actively cooperate with God and his work in the world. If we had time, we could work through every petition of the Lord's Prayer and see how we can't pray any one of those requests without being called into action. But maybe this morning, what we could do is just look at, just the invocation, just the first couple words of the prayer, the way that Jesus teaches us to start, our Father who art in heaven. I think there's at least three huge implications to just that. Just Jesus saying, when you pray, start like this, our Father who art in heaven. The first implication is like intimacy and access like people never could have dreamed of having with Yahweh before Jesus came. Some of you know when he teaches us to pray our Father, he's using this word Abba, which is maybe got a tiny bit more respect to it than the word daddy, but it's pretty close to the word daddy. It just signals this intimacy and access to the God, the holy, holy, holy God of the universe that we sung about, who in all things live and move and have their being, this majestic God is also our daddy. There's just this amazing intimacy that Jesus is signaling for us in the invocation. The second thing he's signaling for us is community, because it's our Father. It's not my Father. My temptation is to go, my Father who art in heaven, it's you and me, God, let's figure this out. But all of the pronouns for the speaker in this prayer are in the plural. You can't pray it without immediately being situated in something bigger than yourself. From the invocation forward, the prayer puts us within the body of Christ, within humankind, within all of creation. So my buddy Trevor Hudson, he says, life with Jesus is deeply personal, but it's never private. It always has public implications. And when we say yes to Jesus and he comes into our lives, he brings all his friends with him. So right there in the opening invocation, we've got this intimacy and access like we never could have dreamed of. And we've got this situation where we're in a community. It's already bigger than ourselves. And if we're going to pray it, we're part of this church, this neighborhood, this community, this cosmos. The third aspect of the invocation is the one it took me the longest to see, and I think I'm still learning how to see it. And it's this dynamic of mission or vocation. And to understand this part, the significance of Jesus teaching us to pray our Father, we got to go back to Exodus. Because the first time in the Old Testament that God is ever referred to as Father is in that scene in Exodus 4 where Moses marches into Pharaoh's office and he says, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my people go that they may serve me. From that point on, this project of the Israelites being freed from slavery in Egypt, from that point on, if you pay close attention to the Old Testament, whenever God is talked about as Father and Israel as his child, it's always talking about the project of liberation from slavery, deliverance from evil, freedom from oppression. That gets developed over and over in the Old Testament so that to an Israelite ear, when you hear God talked about as Father, you go, oh, I know what that is. That's the freedom project. That's the mission. That's the time when finally things are going to be made right. We're going to be free to flourish and live the way human beings are meant to live and flourish. By the time of King David, God is telling them that there will eventually be a new king, a Messiah, descended from his family, and he uses that father language again. He says, I will be his father and he will be my son. So that by the time Jesus comes on the scene, Israel has been waiting for this son of the Father who's going to come and lead a new Exodus for a very long time. And when Jesus comes and he starts referring to God as his Father, it's like, burp, burp, burp. It's putting off all these alarms to everyone. Oh, he's saying he's the one. He's the one to lead the Freedom Project, to deliver us from evil, to get us out from under oppression. And then do you see what Jesus does? When his disciples on our behalf say, how should we pray? He says, when you pray, I want you to pray, our Father. Do you see that if you're going to pray our Father, not dear Jesus Father, but our Father, He's signing us up for the mission. We're in on the mission. So when we're praying, Our Father, it means intimacy and community and hope, but it also means revolution. Did you know that when you stood up and Brian led us in Our Father who art in heaven, you were saying yes to being part of a revolution, a mission to have evil push back, good to triumph, for wherever there's slavery or oppression, for the goodness and love of God to set people free and set the cosmos free. You know, I think one of the greatest strengths of the last 100 or so years of evangelicalism, a tradition I grew up in and so grateful for, was an emphasis on that intimacy part, that we could have a personal relationship. But somehow I missed, maybe it was just where I grew up, but somehow I missed the revolutionary cosmic part of this, that God was signing us up for the mission. So that N.T. Wright can say something like, spiritual depth and renewal come as and when they come as part of the larger package. But the package itself is about being delivered from evil, about God's kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. Do you get how huge that is? What that means about your life? If you're willing to pray this prayer, if you've said yes to Jesus, and you're willing to pray, Our Father who art in heaven, you're part of the mission. Everywhere you go, when you get up in the morning and you walk into your kitchen, you go out into your neighborhood, you go to school or your job or you come to church, everywhere you go, you're part of this mission where when you see injustice, you're called to pray that the kingdom would come and God's will would be done. When you see people who are confused about who God is, you're called to pray that they'll see who he is, that his name will be hallowed, he'll be revealed. When you notice that there's not enough resources, you're called to pray for enough bread for that day. When you see that there's brokenness, you're called to pray for reconciliation. And then those prayers, then you're called to listen to God about how you're called to act as part of the answer to those prayers. And that's why around the same time that my friend Mark in Chicago was posting that cartoon where it was like, don't just press thoughts and prayers, do something. Another friend, Lacey in Colorado, posted this. It was just a few hours after the shooting in El Paso. She said, I am praying for El Paso. I can't imagine the horror. And I will vote and write letters and have hard conversations and seek the good of the person in front of me and practice radical acceptance and. Make no mistake, prayer and action are one. I don't think Jesus ever imagined that we could pray for his kingdom come and then go back to bed. Prayer and action are one. So look around this room at the person next to you. That's not just your spouse or your kid or your parent or your co-PCC member. That's a co-revolutionary sitting next to you. That is who we are. I hope you see how much dignity and purpose that gives your life, every second of your life, that you've signed up for this mission. We're going to sing about that together, about who we actually are, who we're actually called to be. I'm going to sing something like, built from clay and breath of God. And I need you to reply, this is who you are, like this. This is who you are. Try that. This is who you are. Good. And then I'll sing, made to house eternal love. And you'll reply, this is who you are. Good. And then I'll sing, matter and spirit combine. Now this third one, it's the same words again, but I'm not going to lie. It's the trickiest melody, but I feel like you can do it. Okay. So it's this. This is who you are. Okay. No sweat, right? Give that a shot. This is who you are. Temple for the Lord Most High. An easy one again. This is who you are. From clay and breath of God, this is who you are. Made to house eternal love, this is who you are. Matter and spirit combined, this is who you are. Temple for the Lord Most High, this is who you are.
It's good.
Song, this is who you are, remnant of the chosen ones. This is who we are. Object of the king's desire, this is who you are. On this verse, we undergo a very important spiritual discipline. What you need to do is turn to the co-revolutionary next to you, look deeply into his or her eyes, and sing it straight to them. Tell them who they are, right? It's not awkward at all, okay? So here we go. Little lamb who wanders off, this is who you are. When the shepherd won't leave lost, this is who you are. Rescued by his sacrifice, this is who you are. Now the hands and feet of Christ, this is who you are. So Jesus teaches us that our prayers actually matter. They really do, even and especially in the midst of evil. He teaches us that to pray is to act. The prayer and action are one. That we can't expect to pray the way he taught us to pray and not be drawn in to the mission, not to be signed up for the revolution. And then the final thing I think it's important for us to notice this morning is that Jesus is teaching us to pray with hope and confidence. That's where that joy comes from that Alex was reminding of us of this morning. The sixth petition, the first signal in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus wants us to pray with hope and confidence is actually just in like the grammar of the prayer. The Greek verbs in this prayer are always in the passive imperative. They're very bossy verbs. They're like, do this, do that, do this, do that. They're the sort of verbs that if you were a Greek-speaking person in the time of Jesus, you would never, ever use those words with a superior. And here Jesus is saying, when you talk to the superior of superiors, the God of creation, I want you to pray like this. With this kind of confidence, with this kind of bossiness, And it's because Jesus knows that the six things that he teaches us to pray for in the Lord's Prayer are the very things that make God's heart tick. They're what God is all about. So we can pray them with great confidence. And then maybe the biggest signal that we can pray with hope and confidence is just that last clause of the last petition, deliver us from evil. Jesus is so matter-of-fact about this. Evil is a reality, but we can be confident about deliverance. Whenever I think about this, I grew up in a little Baptist church in Coquitlam, and we used to have about once a quarter this thing called Missionary Sunday, whatever missionaries were home on furlough, they would come as special guests. They'd give the message that day. And I was about 12 when the story I'm going to tell you about happened. And we used to, in the youth group, we used to really look forward to Missionary Sunday. You know, the people that would come would usually have some kind of cool clothing. And they had, PowerPoint used to be called a slide projector. And they would bring a slide projector and they'd put up these pictures of some exotic, jungly, cool place. And we really look forward to it. And I remember a particular Sunday where it was Missionary Sunday and this couple was there and they were on furlough. I don't remember where they were from, but it was somewhere jungly cool. And the husband was talking and he told the story. He said that one day in our house in the village, this snake came into our house. It was a massive snake, bigger than a man. He said, so my wife and I, we got out of the house as quickly as we could, and we found a local guy who would know what to do. And the local guy said, yeah, no worries. Went into the house with a machete. He said, we waited outside. After a while, he came out, and he said, okay, it's sort of a good news, bad news situation. The good news is the snake is dead. I chopped his head clear off. He's decapitated. He's a goner. The bad news is the way a snake's respiratory and circulatory system work, it's going to be a little while before he understands that he's dead. And so this man on furlough, he said, so my wife and I were standing out in the hot jungle heat while this headless snake thrashes around in our house, knocking off pictures off walls and lamps over, spraying stuff everywhere, and us youth in the front row were like, best sermon ever. And he says, we're out there and we're just waiting. It's hours. We're waiting for this snake to understand that he's dead while he's thrashing around in our house. And then he said, all of a sudden, my wife and I got this mutual epiphany and we looked at each other and our eyes got huge and we went, oh my goodness, this is the story of the universe. There is an enemy. There is a serpent. Jesus has already crushed the serpent's head. He's a goner. He just doesn't know it yet. And so we are living in the thrashing season. And sometimes that thrashing is more intense in some seasons than in other seasons. But here's the thing. We've been raised on Star Wars and all these sort of classic films and stories that pit good and evil against each other as equal foes, and they're locked in mortal combat, and who knows how it's going to turn out, you know? But we actually know how this turns out. Because if you took all the evil in the universe, and God knows there is a lot of evil in the universe, but if you took it all and held it up next to the goodness and the love and the sovereignty and the power and the faithfulness of God, all that evil wouldn't cover the head of a pin. My mom used to love to go to see movies, but she would never go to a movie with a sad ending. She was against that. She felt like you get enough of that in real life. You don't have to pay for it. And so when she was considering seeing a movie, she would call me and she would say, like, don't give me any plot spoilers. Just tell me, does it end okay? Because if I know that it ends okay, I can put up with anything that might happen along the way. Friends, this ends okay. Some of you are in a thrashing season that is really intense, and I am so sorry, but this ends okay. And in the meantime, we are not called to batten down the hatches in a hole somewhere and wait till it's all over. Somehow, God has willed that the prayers and the actions of his people are part of the way that he brings this story to its resounding, victorious conclusion. We have each been given one earthly life, the poet Mary Oliver, she asks, what will you do with your one wild and precious life? And Jesus is teaching us that the thing to do with your one wild and precious life is to participate with him in your neighborhood, in your house, in your job, at your school, in the redemption and restoration of all things. That that's how you live a life of meaning. He's telling us that our prayers matter, that our actions matter, and that ultimately prayer and action are one. But we do that, we live this out, knowing that this ends okay. That day in the garden, Eve fell for the lie. Now we just keep falling, one lie at a time. It seems like forever we've been under this curse. Love was here first. Now everything's broken and everything fails. We can't quite imagine that love will prevail. We've got to remember when the bad goes to worse. Love was here first. And there will be a day when the kingdom comes, when love has finished all that it's begun, when we're face to hillside, or so it seemed, when love was surrendered and nailed to a tree. But the grave came up empty and death was reversed, 'cause love was here first. And there will be a day started with original grace. And though we have wandered, we will find if we search. Love was here first. And there will be a day. Grace of God means something like this. Here is your life. You might never have been, but you are. because the party wouldn't have been complete without you. And because God is inviting you to use your one wild and precious life to participate with him in the redemption of the world. And here is the world. Beautiful and terrible things will happen. Don't be afraid. He is with you. Nothing can ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. For his is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.